And then we have events to guide our minds in harmony. For many years, in the songbooks of the brethren, hymn number 71, as we just sang it, appeared. Undoubtedly, Brother Russell joined his voice many times in singing this marvelous hymn that has become so meaningful to the Bible students. Did you notice what you sang? Mine eyes can see the glory of the presence of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Noted that that was a present experience that was then being sung as an event that then was taking place in the time of the ministry of the pastor. Now, we can sing this much better following 1914 than the brethren could prior to it. The Gentile times have ended. The kings have had their day. Then we see another thought. The signs and groanings promised to precede a second birth. This and the other thoughts suggest to us that the seven last plagues are part of the prophetic picture for this, our day. Our lesson today is, first of all, to set a premise for the lesson itself in the book of Revelation. But it's necessary, first of all, to recognize something in the scriptures. Your Bible, no doubt, is open to Revelation 15:1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Let me read it from the Diaglot. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels having the seven last plagues, because by them the wrath of God was to be completed. Weymouth says, these are the last plagues, because in them the wrath of God has reached its climax. We are to note that this is a period of the execution of God's wrath. So the seven plagues is nothing other than a fulfillment of the wrath of God in connection with the demise of an old order and the beginning of a new. The very fact that it's called the last plagues tells us there must be seven first plagues. And so for that reason, we must look through the account of Exodus to find the seven first plagues that were enumerated, from which our Lord, our risen Lord, as he spoke to John and caused this vision to be written, was making reference to the first seven plagues, or the first 10 plagues, if you prefer to include the first three that were upon all of Egypt, including the houses of Israel. Let's consider first, what were the actors in the first seven plagues? Well, of course, there was Moses. And it was very fitting that Brother George should draw to our attention the voices of the seven signs, because this was the prelude that God caused Moses to enact to give credence of the authority that he possessed in the rod that he shared and the voice of Aaron. But did you notice, God speaking to Moses said to Aaron, he shall be his or their God, suggesting that Moses, in this scene, is God. Aaron is the spokesman. Then there is Israel, who was a captive nation to Egypt. Then there was Pharaoh, who was the relentless king, magistrate, that refused to let the children of Israel go until the very last. And you notice how careful the language is in the account of Exodus that under each of the plagues, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Now, why didn't it reverse itself? Why didn't Pharaoh say right away at the beginning, this blood, water that we have to drink and see, that's enough. Go and really mean it. There would never have been the symbol or the picture of the seven last plagues. So, showing how careful God wove together a fabric, a picture, to demonstrate and illustrate what the seven last plagues were going to fulfill in this our day, as was demonstrated in the literal experiences of Israel. So now we've got Moses, we've got Aaron, the mouthpiece of God, Moses. We've got Israel. Israel was to be released by reason of the plagues. So the objective of the plagues was to release a captive people. So automatically your minds go to the greater. Who are the captive people that are going to be released by reason of the seven antitypical or greater plagues? Well, first of all, there's 4 billion captives that are going to have to be released. And then there is those that are involved in this present situation. Now we got a firstborns. That was an isolated group of individuals in this first series of the first plagues. And we enumerate that all the firstborn in Egypt, including Israel, were subject to the last of the seven or the ten plagues, whatever number you wish to use. We'll speak of the seven first plagues because the first three plagues, the blood and the flies, or the fleas, or the flies, and the lice, frogs. Those three were upon all. Then the last seven, of which are enumerated, was only upon Egypt, and Israel, God's special people, were spared. So now we see where we come into the scene in this dramatic picture. We're also drawn in two sources. We're the firstborns, and yet we're part of Israel in this picture. Now we have already seen that the premise or purpose of the seven first plagues was to create an objective. Well, now let's think of this. The seven first plagues beginning after the blood, the frogs and the lice. Next came flies. Well, anyone can live with flies. They're irritating. But you can live with them. That wasn't too bad. Then came the death of Egypt's animals. Camels, horses, the cattle in the field. It's an interesting thing of why this plague became such a plague to Egypt. It clearly says that all the animals, including their horses, was involved. Now remember, the horse in Egypt was a prized idol, the Arabian horses. They still carry that same breed today. You may know or may not know that under the law, no Egyptian horse could ever be bartered. They set a gold standard, and they were never deviated from it. That's why in the Songs of Solomon, the bride is spoken about as being like Pharaoh's horses. The bride can't be bartered. She's bought at the price of gold, standard price. It's a beautiful picture when you see this side point. I just mentioned this. Then there was the animal, the boils upon mankind. Now that becomes irritable. And yet that passed. They didn't particularly die from it. Then had hail. Now that was to the point where it destroyed crops. Now you got into an economy. You got the animals that died. Now you got their crops that are lost. You're hitting now at a very vital part of an economy. Noted the reality. Already you begin to see this carried out in antitype to show how the Lord was fabricating and forming the picture of the greater seven last plagues, which are illustrated in the seven first plagues. Then we got to the time of the locusts. And it clearly says what the locusts ate was what the hail didn't destroy. So now we've got complete destruction of all their living crops. Whatever their source of food would be was from their storehouses for that they had set aside. But now their crops are thoroughly destroyed. Their economy was wiped out temporarily. Then we got into the darkness, the plague of darkness. Now it's interesting, as you reason into this, well, why couldn't they light candles? They have oil lamps in Egypt. It didn't work. How do you know it didn't work? It says because there was only lights in the house of the Israelites, which meant that they could light a light at a night and have light in their homes. But in the Egyptian homes, their lights would go out. So to indicate how dark would be the darkness, because it says it could be felt. Now, that again demonstrates a blight of an extreme extent that came over Egypt. Well, this finally led to the firstborns. And then when it came to the firstborns, now you affected the very home life itself. He really affected the succession of the Pharaoh, his eldest son, which was the normal right of survivorship and kingship or pharaohship, would go to the firstborn, and he died. So now you had a succession of kingship in Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world. So now these first seven plagues demonstrate that every area of society was affected by a plague. Automatically, you got the answer of the seven plagues, antitype, the last ones. With these plagues that we're going to consider will affect every fabric of society. There isn't any form that in some way won't be affected by reason of the parousy of our Lord and the return of a king. So now we see the typical picture being illustrated for us. Let's take Revelation 1:10. John was caused to write, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." So now we know that the book of Revelation has the time setting primarily at the time of the Lord's return, the Lord's day, at a time in which there is a great voice, at a time of the great trumpet, the sound of the great trumpet. So now we have a time setting at least. The picture of Revelation here would be a picture of 1874 onward, because the time setting is arranged by our own Lord when he gave the key to unlock the time features of Revelation. May we turn to Isaiah, the 30th chapter. As we've mentioned, our first portion of our lesson is to lay a premise for the plagues themselves, feeling that as we weave a few scriptures together and some of the thoughts in connection with them, we will get a better picture of what to expect. We are now looking at Isaiah 30, 25 to 30, which reads, "And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill, rivers, streams of water in that day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger. The burden thereof is heavy, and his lips is full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. And in his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song as in the night when the holy solemnity is kept. A gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe is come to a mountain of the Lord and the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard and shall show his lightning or his power down his arm with the indignation of his anger and with a flame of devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones." Notice two things take place in this scene. One, it's tragic upon many of the earth, hailstones and so forth. But there is a light that is seven times brighter than the sun, which means the illumination to the church will take place at a time when these events are being fulfilled. And that's exactly what we sang in our hymn, because we can see the mighty steppings of our returned Lord through the light of present truth. By the aid of that wise and faithful servant, we have come to acknowledge these things. So our scene we see from this is a picture of 1874 onward. Now may we turn in our scriptures back to Revelation, the 14th chapter. I believe it's very proper in our study, in your study, to tie together Revelation 14, 15, and 16 as one consecutive story. And yet, they are pictures of all the same period of time. You will notice very frequently when we get through the 15th and 16th chapters, the temple is referred to, the temple scene. We'd like to suggest that I believe the temple scene that is involved in chapters 15 and 16 develops here in verse Revelation 14, 1 through 3, which reads, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And heard a voice from heaven as a voice of many waters, as a voice of great thunder, as a voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." What's the scene? Well, really, this convention should be called a 100-year anniversary convention. 100 years from what? This scene. We believe 1878 to 1881 was the dramatization when the 144,000 are pictured here, those that have been glorified and with the Father in his presence, and those that are upon the earth. How do you know some are upon the earth? Because it says some are there harping with their harps. And that which means that they are still singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, like, for instance, it says down here further, "And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders." So they were singing this song of Moses and the Lamb, and none knew this song but those that were glorified and those this side of the veil. So now we have a multiple picture, but this comprises, I believe, the temple scene out of which the angel proceeds very frequently, because it is now a scene of the heavenly phase of the kingdom, the new heavens being established prophetically from our viewpoint, not from the world's viewpoint yet. When they see the new heavens, they'll see the actual blessings flow toward them. We've had our blessings for the last over 100 years through the light of present truth. So now we are in this throne scene as it takes place. Now notice how it develops. Down to verse 6, Revelation 14. "And I saw an angel," that word another should be an, "and I saw an angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach on them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation of kindred, tongue, and people." Notice again, this is a message that came through the light of present truth. Brother Russell capitalized upon this. His ambassadorship, his ministry, was worldwide eventually. And so it's a part of this throne scene, the earthly phase of it, the feet members of this body of Christ, if we use that expression. And what did they say? Verse 7, "saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Well, now there's a message. What's the message? "And there followed another angel," or another message, "saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now notice it speaks that Babylon had a wrath, and her wrath was expressed in the demise of the nations of Europe, primarily 1914, which showed that they had drunk her abominable doctrines, and therefore they were not reverencing and praising the true and living God. And therefore the message came in 1881 onward, Babylon the Great has fallen. No wonder to the church of Laodicea, we turn to Revelation, the third chapter, which forms the picture of this time setting. We're reading Revelation 3, we're beginning verse 14. "And the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saying the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and am need of nothing, and knowest thou not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked." That's Babylon, 1881 onward. From God's viewpoint, from the church's viewpoint, our viewpoint, the message of the truth. You'd read the same account in Isaiah, the 21st chapter, where you may read, remember, I've set a watchman upon the tower, and he said, what seest thou? And he said, Babylon the great is fallen. He gave that first message to show that, again, this was the early part of the message of the truth movement of the pastor and others. So now we see the Lord draws to our attention that we now have removed Babylon from any position of greatness or honor in the sight of God. She has now been cast down to the earth, described as poor, blind, naked, and wretched. And there's other expressions that we'll use later on. So now we have to visualize this viewpoint of this matter because it is involved in this. Where unless God could produce or pronounce wrath upon Babylon, he couldn't bring her demise. So her wrath is here clearly stated in the 14th chapter of Revelation. And it goes on by saying in verse 9 of Revelation 14, and the third or another angel followed with them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented and so forth, indicating that he will receive of the penalties that has come upon Babylon. Well, what have been her penalties? We've just read them. You're in a very poor shape if you're poor, blind, naked, wretched. And that is a physical description of an organizational power that did exist in great triumph and power at one time, in a primary sense. And we recognize that come 1914, the great church powers of Europe went into destruction as far as church-state governments, not as organizations. That we'll deal with separately. Now let's turn to verse 12, Revelation 14. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from the labors and the works to follow them. Now again we have a time setting. What is this? Time setting of our Lord's return, the raising of the sleeping saints. So following 1878 onward, we believe, would be a time in which those that would be faithful of the Lord's body members no longer would sleep. As Paul says, we shall not all sleep, referring to the fact that down through the gospel age, the bulk of the brethren, then of course they all fell asleep, though they were not in knowledge of time. Nevertheless, it was pictured as a time waiting for an awakening. Now, to give us the clue of our time setting of the events that follow, because some commentators on the seven plagues have placed them way back at 1846 onward. No, we see from the relationship of our time setting, it had to be subsequent to the Lord's return. So now in our verse 13 and 12 of Revelation 14, we see that we're dealing with now a blessed condition of those that die, including ourselves, because the time of our death will be the time of our change if we're faithful, that our labors may follow. Verse 14, very important one to all Bible students because it gives us the actual clue as to the time of the harvest. And I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Not only gives it the time setting for the harvest, this cluster of scriptures that follow gives us the length of the harvest. Now we have our Lord coming with divine authority, a king with a golden crown. And he has in his hand, instead of a scepter, he has in his hand a sharp sickle. Whether it's gold or not isn't mentioned, but it's a sharp sickle. And this sickle was designed to accomplish something. It actually was designed to instruct the world that he was their rightful king by doing a dual work to bring an end to a wheat harvest and to bring an end to a vine harvest. Note carefully, brethren, those that might suggest that the harvest is ended would have to ignore what we're now going to state and show in this Revelation account. We have our King, our Lord. We have Him with a golden crown of authority from His Father. All power in heaven is given to me. I have a sharp sickle, and the purpose of it was first to deal with the harvest of the earth. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This earth here, of course, is the world in which the wheat had been found nationwide, and it is still being found. So the wheat harvest continues. In no manner can we suggest from any statement of the Scriptures that the harvest is ended. Our Lord is the best authority on the harvest. He's the one who gave us the parable of Matthew, the 13th chapter, and here he reiterates it here, where our Lord said in Matthew 13, the harvest is the end of the age. The harvest is the end of the age. And the age that he referred to undoubtedly was the age in which the wheat harvest was to be completed. But now our Lord in this picture as the risen Lord gives to us that there is an additional feature of the harvest that must be included in the time frame of the harvest. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now another angel came out of the temple. The throne scene, the heavenly throne scene of which we just suggested, in which we see the 144,000 one this side of the veil and those on the other side of the veil comprising this grand assembly of saints. And another angel came out of the temple, which is heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. That's why I said, isn't it interesting that during the ministry of the pastor, we had this delightful phrase in our song that they're trampling out the grapes of wrath, because this is a picture of the winepress scene. So it's showing that the winepress feature was involved at the time of the wheat harvest. Although one ends more complete before the other, but still unmistakably the same King with the same golden crown with the same sharp sickle is doing a dual work at the same time. I don't think we can any way understand it differently. Verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out from the winepress even to the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. In your private study, take your concordance, look in your Old Testament under the word winepress. Note carefully, when the word winepress is used, almost invariably you'll find the harvest of the wheat involved. Gideon harvested wheat. Judges 6 chapter. 6 or 4, you can check it out. Gideon was harvesting wheat. And for fear of the Midianites, who were out to kill Gideon, where was he harvesting wheat? By the wine press. Could this suggest a picture of the Gideon class, the 300, harvesting wheat alongside of the wine press? Some of us have been in Israel. We've been in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea, where our Lord was buried. You may remember that on the one side, say on this side, you see the cave, the entrance to the cave in which the body of our Lord was buried. And over here is a wine press. There it is, without any question, that identified with our Lord's death was the wine press. Here, those it was a garden scene of Joseph of Arimathea. It may have no importance, but it is interesting that the wine press was tied to it because of Isaiah's prophecy, the 63rd chapter, where he says he would trod the wine press alone, mean of the world, there'd be none with him. But we see in this scene, he has the 144,000 that are incorporated in this scene of doing this work. You and I have engaged in harvest work for these many years, some of us 20, 30, 40 years, some less years, but we've engaged in helping our brethren make the calling election sure. We're gathering wheat to that extent. At the same hand, many of us have preached from pulpits and from podiums and whatnot over the years of concerning the time of trouble and the doom upon the nations and the incoming kingdom. We have been telling the nations about the wrath of God and the incoming kingdom. So this is the dual work. We don't do a physical destruction of the empires or the nations or the peoples or the associations. We do it by words or verbs. But the Heavenly Father is using other forces which he has employed to bring this about. So carefully note, let's turn to... Well, I don't have the text right here now, but the text would suggest that, as I mentioned, wherever you see the word threshing floor or wheat, you will find the word winepress, because the two crops, wheat, grapes, became ripe at the same time. So in Israel, as they harvested the wheat, they would be harvesting the grapes. Because of the time element, the two harvests came together at the same time. Now that is singular why the Lord undoubtedly used the picture of the vine of the earth, that symbology, to suggest that it comes into maturity, ripeness, at the same time the wheat comes into its maturity or ripeness. And as one feature of the harvest is concluded, the other feature, the vine of the earth harvest, will be concluded. So what we've actually told you thus far are the seven plagues. Because the seven plagues, I believe, are nothing other than the winepress feature of the time of trouble. Only it is illustrated in a more detailed and more interesting fashion. There are three plagues, and I think your little sheet of paper calls attention to this. There are three plagues of the earth, first plagues, in which there is a statement made concerning them that is rather interesting. That would be Exodus 9. We like to highlight this because I think it's giving us a clue. And it's a strange language, and I'm indebted to this thought to Brother Bud Kirkham. He drew it to my attention in our home a short while ago. I had never noted this. That's Exodus, the ninth chapter. Verse 18. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause it to rain, said God to Moses, a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since that foundation, even until now. In other words, this is a hail that would be of superior condition or amount. And then, verse 24. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was not none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. So it was something that had never been before. And then we'll note 10:14. And the locusts went up over the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they, because them there were such no such locusts as never shall after them be such. Notice that is the interesting language. It's picturing a plague that will be so severe it will never be repeated. Now, of course, these were typical insects, and we acknowledge this. And so the plague of locusts won't be typical insects, but they are prophetic insects. Exodus 11:6. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. This is the death of the firstborn. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there is none like it, nor shall be like it any more. Now turn with me to Daniel 12:1. Daniel picks up the same exact language in connection with the time of the return of the Lord as we see the prophetic picture for this our day. So the prophecy reads, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince will stand for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." There it seems to us that we have a clue that the pictorial first plagues are carried out in antitype or fulfillment in the time of our Lord's return, particularly since 1914. Because 1914 was a time when nation rose against nation. Now turn with me to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and note how our Lord dealt with this to verify that he was that Michael and that he was to accomplish this. Matthew 24, 21. "And then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time nor ever shall be." Noting that, again, our Lord indicated that at his return, this time of distress, dilemma, problems would be characterized by these early plagues, which indicated that in our day, beginning with the distress of nations with perplexity, because not one of us can question our Lord's own statement in Luke, the 21st chapter, where he says, "Jerusalem shall be subject to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled," and then immediately says, "Upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing for fear, looking after those things come upon the earth, the sea and the waves roaring." The sea and the waves roaring, to suggest that following 14, this tumultuous problem would begin, which we think is a fulfillment of the beginning of the loosening of the seven plagues. See, where am I in time? About 45 minutes? I think I am. Let's pause here just for a moment. Now I've endeavored to set a time setting as to the time of the harvest. We endeavor to suggest, and I think you have to agree with the picture, that the vintage of the earth, which would represent false Christendom, all social elements that comprise the false vine of the earth, because involved with society have been the amalgamation of churches and their teachings, false as they are, and the various political entities that have come and gone through the last few decades since 1914. We'd like to have you note, though, that in the picture of Revelation 14:20, "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress." Now, though that is a symbol of blood, which means death, it is interesting to know in Deuteronomy 32nd chapter, the 14th verse, the product of the winepress, I'll read the text, the product of the winepress is referred to as blood. Deuteronomy 32:14. "Butter of kine, milk of sheep, fat of lambs, and the rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of the kidneys of the wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape." Had you not noted that, it's interesting because this blood in Revelation is actually the crushed blood of grapes. Though no doubt it symbolizes the death of old organizations coming up to the height of the bridles of the horses, doctrines, teachings, ideologies. We can see from the agitation within Russia today, those that read behind the lines, that a nation that has to build a wall to keep its citizens in, instead of keeping others from coming in, there must be something wrong with that system. And therefore, you see newscasts and so forth, the rumblings within the Soviet Empire, that they are disheartened entirely with this Soviet administration. And you can see how easy it would be to rise against this, their general leaders, and have a revolutionary anarchistic condition rise, which you think it will, within Russia. So that ideology, even the communism, which is represented by one of the horses that men ride, it will be drowned in the blood of the wine press of wrath. And with it, even democracy, as we share it in this lovely land of ours, we realize it has many shortcomings. And if it were possible to have completely righteous people and a completely reverent people, we might have differences. And it's no reflection upon the principles, because the liberty that we share as brethren and this wonderful religious liberty has come through this form of our government. No doubt the best of any land. But still it has its shortcomings. And you go through all the other ideologies and all the theories and principles of mankind. They're all going to be drowned in this wine press condition when the vine press takes place. So it is interesting to permit your minds to dwell upon this, to see how involved all of this is becoming. And you can see how the Lord is raising his own army. Let me turn quickly to Jeremiah, the first chapter. Keep your finger here in Revelation if you need. Turn with me to Jeremiah, the first chapter, and note something here that has a time setting in this our day. Jeremiah 1, beginning in the 12th verse. Let's begin at the 11th verse. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah. Now, we think Jeremiah here is a picture of the church, because in verse 5, Jeremiah is pictured as being conceived in the womb of sanctified in the womb and ordained to be a prophet, even while he's still in the womb of his mother. And actually, as you see the picture that involves, Jeremiah pictures the covenant of people who have been gestated in the womb of the Sarah covenant at this end of the age. And here we see the picture to Jeremiah was, what seest thou? He said, I see the rod of an almond tree. So we as a church class do see two rods, as it were. We see the nation of Israel, which is pictured as a rod that's brought into blossom, and we see the almond, the church class, that's been brought into fulfillment. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will haste my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, and saying, what seest thou? And he said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is out from the north, as better translation says, out from the north. Now note what follows. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering the gates of Jerusalem against all the walls thereof. I will utter my judgments and touching all their wickedness who hath forsaken me, and so forth. Now it pictures here, as it go on to this, it dramatizes it, that here we see the Soviet ideology that has created a distress upon every nation in the earth. Why are we having such an armament program? It isn't because of the Eskimos. It isn't because of the India. It isn't because of China. It's because of Russia. A fear of one another, and they fear us just as much. As some of you that saw the ABC program some weeks ago, it gave the Russian viewpoint of the United States, and we're pictured as a triumph, a great dragon that's willing to, and just ready to clutch and to tear Russia apart. That's the propaganda they have there. So that's why they have their armament program. But notice how Jeremiah saw, an evil shall come upon all the inhabitants of the earth. So now we see them riding upon this horse that's going to be crushed in the winepress. We can see that all the nations have been involved in this tremendous program of bankruptcy through armaments. And that's what's happening. Now we're back to Revelation 15:1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and of them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name, cross out and over his mark, that's Spurius. Here we see, this picture is the church. We, by reason of our faith, stand upon a sea. Mankind is troubled. They're in fire. It's a sea of fire, notice, meaning judgment. Now, this is a picture of the whole church class, this 144,000 and our Lord, those of this side of the veil and those of the other. We are this side of the veil, are standing on this marvelous sea. By cause of our faith vision, we see earth's troubles and we're not troubled by it, because we're aloof from it, we're above it. We can understand their dilemma and their problems. And why are we? Because it says they have, having the harps of God, showing that they have the scriptures, the Bible, their harp, and from that harp they have received instructions concerning the problems of the earth. And that's why verse 3 says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Really should say, thou King of nations. One translation says, thou King of ages, but nations we think is preferable. Brethren, who but us, by the Lord's grace, had such a marvelous hope message through all these years, to tell the blessing of the resurrection of all the dead? And who has listened? Just handfuls. You'd think the world would beat our doors down to hear more. And they've just reversed. They don't want it, because it does not come up from their fountains, as we'll now learn later on. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. That's the song that we sing. All the nations shall come and worship before thee. So that's why we're on this sea of glass. We're in this marvelous position. Verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Again, we suggest that this is a vision of the picture of the glorious temple. Malachi 3:1. Remember, our Lord is spoken of in that prophetic picture. He comes to his temple. And it says then, who shall abide the day of his presence? He shall be like a refiner, refining the sons of Levi. So it suggests that our Lord's return will be one in which he comes to his temple. So now verse 6, we get into the heart of it. And the seven angels, meaning again this church, came out of the temple. You and I, this side of the veil, and our particularly the glorified members of the church, they're the ones that carry on the work. We have just a small hand in this. In this scene, I believe the 149th Psalm is exactly fitting. We believe the 149th Psalm shows that there is a message that we have, one of which is, we shall bind the kings of the earth. Not that we do it physically, but the message that we declare does it. But the brethren on the other side of the veil are the corporate head of this grand work, of a work of establishing the kingdom and removing an old order. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now this is a divine work, divine authority. Here is a picture of the church class, clothed in linen with righteousness, picturing carrying on this work. And what do they have in their hands? The message of the seven plagues. And the others, the other side of the veil, the doing of the acting, the fulfilling of the seven plagues. As we say again, we're not going out with axe and gun and accomplish this. This is not our mission. There is going to be the Lord's great army that's going to accomplish that, and it's called the Lord's great army. And it's being raised in every sector of society, and not one of you doubt it. If you don't think so, leave your homes unlocked and don't worry about a thing and roam your streets at night in any place. Go down the slum areas. Of course you don't. Even consecrated judgment tells you not to do that. But we realize that we're living in a world that is falling apart. society has reached its end. Those of us in the economical field and realize, and it was told us the other day, had Russia entered Poland, the largest bank in West Germany would have collapsed. It brought a chain reaction throughout all of Western Europe, because that bank has loaned $4 billion to the Polish government, which would be wiped off if Russia entered. So it shows you that our whole fabric is hanging by a thread. Ropes of no more. We're threads now, brethren. Realize that our society's fabric is very delicate. Our national debt, nearly $1 trillion. You heard the president mention how many $1,000 bills it takes and how many miles, 76 miles of $1,000 bills to meet what $1 trillion is like. So we see that we are at bankruptcy as a nation, and the other nations recognize it. So now we're dealing with realities. Let's face realities, brethren. One of the four beasts, meaning, I believe, the attributes of God, one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials or bowls full of wrath of God who lived forever. Now here the church takes hold. They move into action. And the temple is filled with the smoke. I believe it's incense. The smoke of incense from the glory of God, from his power. No man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. In other words, this feature that mankind will not come into their blessings until the seven plagues have been accomplished. Now we have our time setting. We believe we've seen a picture of where we are as we begin this lesson study. We have thought that we might consider together some of the questions. Now, it was reminded by the chairman, suggested by the chairman, that we use reasonable logic in our replies. This is not a place for a debate. We are going to suggest that we have answers that we think are in harmony with the scriptures and the reality facts. And we're going to then summarize your particular questions. And I have some supplementary information that I'd like to read through the course of it. You were given an extra sheet of some of the quotations of the pastor. I found them extremely interesting, and you can read them in your own home more completely. Notice it says, the plagues foreshadowed in the great trouble and national destruction of fleshly Israel. Volume 3, plagues are troubles, religious, social, political, to be fulfilled in the future. Plagues to be poured out in the future after the Lord's true people come out of her, 1881. The time of trouble approaching is figuratively represented by these plagues, especially the seven last plagues. So we have no question that the pastor identified the time of trouble which came following 14. Plagues typified the great time of trouble coming upon the world and end of the age. Then this is interesting. In 1907, his article, the plagues were expected in the next 7 years. That's an interesting article. So he realized that this would have to take place before 1914 as he saw the end of the church. Now we realize that it's been extended from that, and wisely so. The church beyond the veil is to bring the plagues upon Egypt and deliver God's people. A very significant statement that we've mentioned. That's the 144,000. Basically, the church, the other side, the temple scene in which the golden vials are given of the seven last plagues. Plagues to come soon as a deluge. Coming plagues are sores, troubles, political, social, financial, and religious, which will result in the complete overthrow of the present order. And then volume 4, the treading the winepress is the last feature of harvest work. How marvelous Brother Russell included that, a clear statement that the harvest cannot end until the winepress feature is concluded. You have the actual statement there of the pastor. Of course, after 1914, 1916, he says the harvest does go grandly on. The entire Christendom system goes down in the great anarchist trouble. And it is rising in many areas. Neo-Nazi spirit is being developed in many sectors of our principal cities of today. And their opposition is against basically two groups of minorities. And it is being permitted under the auspices of police and so forth, but their designed effort is to destroy the synagogues of the Jews in America and to bring havoc upon our black people. Unfounded, of course, but one of the anarchist spirits. So there's going to be a termite to fit every type of trouble that there is in the earth to create the story. Now, basically, my lesson and my study, brethren, on the seven plagues followed the articles of the pastor as was found in these early two Tower articles, and I have very little improvement upon them, excepting the time feature in which we live. Turning to our questions, we have covered it, but we'd like to see if any of you caught the thought, and if we need to look for one to reply, that one of the elders here would suggest along the way might have it in their mind. Is there a relationship and purpose and object by God in the first seven plagues in Egypt and the last seven plagues of Revelation? Did you gain from our lesson that there is the objective of the first seven plagues? It was actually a picture of what was to be accomplished by the seven last plagues. Laddie, how did you, what was your thought on the matter?
Yes. Excuse me, I'm very hoarse. I can't talk.
Very good. All right. Yes. I think we could all see it without question. It was to bring a punishment upon Egypt. It was to release the captive people, and it was to deliver the firstborn. Three things: to release the captive people, to bring a punishment upon Egypt, the world. Because remember, Egypt had false gods. They had idol worship in a true sense in Egypt, and that was an abomination to God. That's why Moses was sent into their midst. So they were warned. They were given a full message. It was also interesting to realize, as we mentioned, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened each time. Now, had 1914 or 18 been a sufficient experience to bring in the full millennial blessings, what about the church? The brethren weren't ready. You could see that, remembering that at the death of the pastor, that many, many brethren went into the society that followed and under the judge, many which lost all hope of the high calling under the false teachings that followed. So the Lord had to sustain and continue this period in which we're still involved. The Lord has long time to make up his church, so his time schedule is well set for himself. Does Revelation 14, verse 14 to 20, provide a time setting for the last seven plagues? Basically, those are the scriptures that deal with the harvest of the wheat and the harvest of the vine of the earth. Do they form a time setting for the seven plagues? Would you say yes or no? Any of the brethren? Jan?
1400.
It would seem so. Anyone else have a thought? Margaret, did you have a thought? Oh. Yes. At least we cannot deny the reality of the fact. Question number three. Consider our Lord's application of earth's affairs following 1914 as stated in Luke 21. I made reference to that and others. If the plagues only on Egypt of hail, locusts, and death of the firstborn brought the full deliverance of the children of Israel, can we look at Daniel 12:1 as the time setting for the last seven plagues? Who has a thought? David, do you have a thought? Well, at least the time setting would be right, because our Lord said through Michael, at that time there shall be time of trouble. So actually, the period from our Lord's return to 1914 was setting into motion the conditions that would erupt by 1914, in which the church-state powers of Europe, the Ten Tolls image, would be dealt with. Verse 5, or question 5. In Revelation 14:8, we learn that the vine of the earth is to be cast in the great winepress of the wrath of God. Revelation 15:1, we learn that these are the last plagues. Because of them, the wrath of God has reached its climax. Does this not suggest the winepress feature of the time of trouble is the same as the work of the last seven plagues? I think with the pastor's own statements, our answer would be yes. It is merely another picture in detailed form, as we're going to note, of how this takes place, because the vine of the earth is given as a single statement. Now, all the involvements in the vine of the earth isn't mentioned in Revelation 14, but Revelation 16, we think it is. We've already covered the standing on the sea of glass. We've mentioned the 149th Psalm. This honors all the saints to bind the kings with fetters of iron. So we see the dual relationship, we believe, between the 149th Psalm and Revelation 15. We've mentioned Malachi 3, 1 and 2. Our Lord comes to the temple. Now we'll get into the actual Revelation 16. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." I'll read it from the Diaglot. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go forth, pour out the seven bowls of wrath of God into the earth." So now we have the commission to those that come out of the temple. And as I mentioned, some commentaries suggest that that temple was Babylon. If the temple of Babylon was never filled with the glory of God, as it is spoken of in the 8th verse and the 6th verse of the preceding chapter. So this, we believe, is where the picture of the church becomes active, because they are given the authority over the seven plagues, and they have the authorization to complete the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went, poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men, which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now notice that this would affect one sector of mankind. It does not refer to the beast, does not refer to the dragon, it refers to the earth, and to those that we suggest are apart from the Catholic system, the Protestant views, because it is those that worship the image of the beast, but have the spirit of the papacy, which was demonstrated church that followed the time of Luther, when the Protestant churches became more effective. But now we're into a scene now that wrath is going to be brought upon them. Now it's interesting that this is the first vial, which would indicate now it's going to affect one sector of mankind. In Volume 3, page 165, Brother Russell states, "These plagues or troubles, foreshadowed in the troubles upon rejected Israel, are pictured in such lurid symbols in the book of Revelation that many students have exaggerated and wild ideas on this subject and are therefore unprepared for the realities now closely impending, unprepared to see them fulfilled as they will be by religious, social, and political disturbances, upheavals, reactions, revolutions, and so forth. May I repeat this latter part? Therefore, unprepared for the realities now closely impending." This is the third volume, remember, early in the ministry of the pastor. I'm prepared to see them fulfilled as they will be by religious, social, political disturbances, upheavals, reactions, revolutions. Now, entirely changes the thought from the pastor's statement of everybody going out with a battle axe. This suggests an undermining of institutions, of bringing a demise to old orders. It doesn't suggest that people are going to be bombed and shot wholesale. It suggests that merely a social revolution takes place and other anarchist conditions. And now there's never been a time, and we all acknowledge it, your media of every fashion tell you that there are men trained in all areas of the earth today to tear down some other feature. And I know we were together last Sunday in our little one-day gathering in Portland, and one of the brethren said, "Do you realize that right within this room of some 40 brethren, we have enough power here, if our minds are so directed, to completely bring an end to the city of Portland in 1 hour? One would go to the waterworks, one go here, and one go there, and all under demonstration form, and bring a chaos to a whole order." So it suggests that actually our whole society today is tied together by strings and threads at the most. Now we see Brother Russell's picture here of what comprises the plagues as they begin to develop. Now, there wasn't particularly these disturbances in Brother Russell's days, but now we see them such. So we suggest that the first plague that is poured out, the first vial, affects the Protestant society primarily. It affects a stable element of society under religious restraint. A people in this religious sector who are hurt because they bear the mark of the papacy, that is, they bear it, the beast, mostly those who worship the image, Protestants, now have malignant ulcers with exposure of vast millions of dollars under the name of religion. While in the Los Angeles area over Christmas period, we went to so-called Reverend Schuller's glass temple. $18,400,000 to build. And the one that led the tour through the temple said, "Well, this isn't much money. This isn't as much money as women spend on hairspray in 6 months out of the year." Notice how they brought it down to nothing. It's nothing at all. But this is done in the name of religion. And you and I recognize that upon news media today, Armstrong, Schuller, and others are brought forth on front page about their tax evasion and all these questions. What's this doing to Babylon? It's undermining her because it makes her realize that this marvelous temple that we worship in is a temple of the devil, not of the Lord. Because it is easy to see how this becomes a malignant ulcer. We like the diaglot upon this situation in Revelation 16, where it says, "And the first went forth and poured out his bowl upon the land. There came an evil and malignant ulcer on the men having the mark of the beast and on those worshiping its image." Now remember, Brother Russell merely said this is disturbances, upheavals within society that we find it. So we would ask the question then in view of this, is there any other thought in connection with this application in this first plague upon the earth? Something that you may have gained in your study that we didn't express. Anyone have a thought? Yes, Brother Roy?
Brother Lorenz, you've been presenting the thought that all these things started in 1914 and that they're well underway, well advanced. I submit from Brother Russell's statement that that was not Brother Russell's thought. In 1916, in the question book 626, we read the following. The collapse of Babylon will indicate that system as false doctrine. Their collapse will mean his finding. When will this be? Not right away. It is identified with the smiting of the River Jordan. But before the river will be smitten, the war will come to an end.
After the war, the church systems will have a great deal of prosperity for a while. The depleted kingdoms of the earth will feel the need of these denominational support, and they will get it. After the war, Brother Elder said it. That puts it at least beyond 1918. We recognize that we've had a second round of the World War. World War II was the result of World War I, Germany trying to reverse what happened the first time. So Brother Russell goes on. The church and the state are getting pretty well welded together. They depend upon each other, and they will get pretty closely united in the time of need. Then, these nominal churches will become quite prominent, and Christianity will be given great power. Again, in 1916, the volume 3 foreword, he says, "For a little while there will be a great triumph of churchianity after the war." That at least puts it beyond 1918. We believe the war was still in the war phase. It is still future. He goes on, Brother Russell, "Both Catholics and Protestants will share in this triumph, and both political and financial princes will encourage it, hoping for the prolongation of their own power." In the 1914, in the volume 4, 1916 forward, Brother Russell says, "The Bible points out that about this time, the nominal church systems of the world will rise to great prominence again in connection with the civil powers. We can readily see the grounds for this. All the kingdoms, financially weakened as they are, will realize the necessity for keeping a dominating grip upon the public and preventing anything akin to socialism and anarchy. They will naturally look to the great religious institutions called churches to support them, to threaten the peace and the future torment, and in general to help keep the state from being overturned. The
Thank
churches
you.
Will be ready and glad for such an opportunity. Already they are rolling together as a scroll."
Thank you, Brother Roy. I thank you. Notice that Brother Russell drew to our attention the full collapse of the systems. We acknowledge that the full collapse is still future. We have here a statement to show that what Brother Russell foresaw has not developed in the manner that he expected because of other conditions that have come in the meantime. I have an excerpt from Newsweek magazine, November 17th, 1975, and the heading is "Defenders of the Faith." It is an article on one of the two horned beasts, the Church of England, the Anglican Church of England. A few minutes' walk from the Archbishop of Canterbury's seat at Lambeth Palace, the 130-year-old Anglican Church. Now remember, Brother Russell clearly pictured that this is one of the horns of the two-horned beast, the Church of England. And he did so wisely in his time, because it was a tremendous power in the earth. This 130-year-old Anglican Church of All Saints and St. Barnabas is falling to pieces. The Victorian Gothic built of cheap Kentish stone smells of dampness and decay, so forth. Although St. Barnabas serves a parish of 13,000, fewer than 20 parishers regularly brave the dank, cold pews to attend Sunday services. Tremendous empire, isn't it, brethren? Europe is dead on the churches. Don't forget it. And the churches of Europe are a part of the prophecy of the seven plagues, not the United States alone. We always look right here at home. The world is involved in this. The world's wrath has come, and our God has brought it about. "We have lost hope," says the vicar, James Copius. "The church is mortally wounded. The service is meaningless to outsiders. The only time they need us is when they are dead. They call us for a funeral." Now to skip way to the last. "Whether the Anglican church pews and coffers can be filled through more traditional means is doubtful. All parishers have been asked to put 40% more in their collection plates next year at a time when inflation is averaging an annual 26%. In the institution where on Easter Sunday one of the largest parishes manages to collect only $35 in contributions, this appeal is meaningless. Brethren, that's the two-horned beast. And it can't be denied. Yes?
You, as the facilitator of this question session, if you might be able to draw out some of the views on this question you asked of some other brethren. I know some brethren might have been a little lengthy, but I think it would be helpful to hear other people speak.
I'm considering the time element, brethren. We only have minutes left, is that right? And we have six plagues to go over. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea and became as the blood of the dead men and every living dead in the sea. Now you notice there, the sea there, I'm going to have to hurry through this. The sea there would represent they that are anarchists, the rebellious spirit, not under religious control. This is typical of mankind today. Remember when New York City had a blackout? What happened? Remember the looting that took place within minutes of the whole area of New York. Now here we would recognize that this was in the heart of mankind to destroy, to steal, and anything else if the police couldn't stop me. Now that's in the heart. So we see what is underneath a mankind's thinking of today. We don't have to dramatize this because we see it in reality. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains and the waters, and they became blood. The rivers and the mountains and the fountains of water are the place of organizations from where dogmas, teachings come forth, because the fountain is a picture where water comes out. So now it says, even upon the teachings of mankind, religious and otherwise, they too would be plagued. And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, Thou art and wast and shall be, because Thou hast judged. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Here is where those that were slain under the altar, as you find early in Revelation, they're crying out, How long, O Lord, how long? Now it suggests that this plague will bring us satisfaction of that element of God's wrath. And I heard another out of the altar saying, Even so, Lord, God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power is given unto him to scorch men with fire. The sun is the evidence of light. We believe this was the sun of present truth, the flood of truth that scorched men. We have here, and we suggest that you turn in your reprints to page 5478, read the voice from heaven. And also notice the 1914 work. 47 million tracts went out. 7,800,000 photodrama creation books were sold. 2,000 daily books of the 2,000 daily studies of the scriptures were sold. 3,217 public meetings that year. 5 million were reading Brother Russell's sermons in the newspapers. Over 5 million saw the full photodrama of creation in Europe as well as in the United States and Canada. This was the sun scorching mankind. This was a plague. They couldn't stand the advance of truth that came at this deluge at that time. And by the way, I might say, I suggest, in my study of the scriptures, that was a time when the Jordan was smitten, because no period can ever be like that since. A time in which God permitted the Elijah class to bring forth this tremendous amount of truth and to fulfill this particular plague that is here suggested. Verse 10, of the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. That's right, upon dear old papacy, right at the throne of the Pope himself. It clearly says upon the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Why do you think the Pope is touring the world today? Trying to hold together a dying church, pleading for money. Do we have enough money to come to the United States? Why do you think the Catholic churches are selling their lands or buildings to raise cash to help the dear old temple in Rome continue? Brethren, realize the facts. The termites are eating the church apart. No wonder they're gnawing their tongues. You know, at one time, if we were Catholics, we'd be put out of the church if we didn't eat our fish on Friday. Do they do it today? How about the 200 saints they won't worship anymore? How about many other articles? Now they have banjos brought into the Catholic Church, and they speak in the various languages of the world. They're gnawing their tongue because they have to blend to the society in which they're trying to serve. Brethren, realize what the prophecy is telling us. Remember, these plagues are not one after the other. They're all involved, all at one time. Different from the seven plagues of Egypt, which followed successively. Here we think they are a part of one and a part of the other, and they're involved at the same time. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof is dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. We just read the largest church in England had a $35 contribution on Easter Sunday, the largest group of the whole year. Water is the part of the church. Some of you may remember when Brother the two Polish brethren came over from France, Anton Papaik and Brother Dembski. Brother Papaik gave a lesson in our Los Angeles area from France, speaking in English, although he's also Polish. One of his lessons was the 10 signs of the return of the king. And one of the signs was the drying up of the waters of the river Euphrates. He says, brethren, the waters of Europe have dried up. Euphrates is dried up in Europe. This is the prophecy. The United States isn't the only scene of this. This is a world picture. This is upon the earth. The whole wrath of God is upon the earth. Therefore, we have to acknowledge it's more than the land in which we live. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. What for? That the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So as we see the waters drying up, brethren, it's a time for the kings of the east, the church class, to go home. This is a marvelous picture of the involvement. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, suggesting the gloating ideas of papal Rome, civil Rome, of the image of the beast with all their croakings like a great frog, meaning nothing. They make a noise, but nothing of any importance. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And remember, Brother Russell changed the name of the fourth volume to the Day of Vengeance from the Battle of Armageddon, as it originally was, to show that in his mind, the Day of Vengeance and the Battle of Armageddon are similar expressions in fulfillment. And therefore, we see that this has been a condition primarily since 14. And then put into our picture here is behold, I come as a thief, indicating the Lord's return at this particular time. He would gather them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now remember, Armageddon means the Mount of Destruction. It is interesting. Armageddon means the Mount of Destruction. So we see that this are being gathered, kingdoms of destruction. All the kingdoms are to be destroyed. Now we come to the seventh angel. And he poured out his vial upon the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it has been done. Any better translations? I suggest that the seventh vial poured out upon the air. Now consider what has been affected and what's left out. We have affected all phases of society, those under religious restraint, those without, those that are Catholics, those that are Protestants, those that are scorched by the sun, the waters of Euphrates. Who did we leave out in this whole picture? Satan. The prince of the power of air. Didn't our Lord say that he would enter into his house and break up his goods? What were the goods that our Lord destroyed of Satan's house upon his return? Do you realize for 6,000 years Satan could tell God, you put him into the tomb, but not one has come out, except Jesus, who was not subject to Adamic condemnation. 1878 comes. The raising of the sleeping saints. Satan's house was entered. He no longer held his captives. Brethren, realize when Peter gave that marvelous statement of Acts, the third chapter, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The blotting out of sins came in 1878, when no longer any sins were held upon those that were raised at that time. Brother Russell's article is very clear upon that point. So I submit that the seventh angel poured out his seventh vial upon Satan's domain, and as a result, he has insurrection in his house. That's why when our Lord says, when you see Satan casting out Satan, you know that his end has come. So we realize that now we see an insurrection in Satan's house, and we see that he has no control over his own system. Otherwise, he would not fight one element against another. He would bring them together in a cohesive fashion, as he did prior to 1880, 1890, so forth. He had them under subjection, but no more, brethren. We see a world being dramatized and falling apart. So, verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone upon the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. That's the plague of the seventh vial, which means the plague of truth, announcing these things, has plagued mankind, and thus to prepare the way for the kings of the east. I know this is a very hurried lesson, but we did cover the points, and we trust now you have the material, and read the volumes of the pastor, and enjoy it, dear brethren.